George, I put this glass of water up here.
As he's passing by, he said, "We're not going to have a dry preacher tonight," you know, which is a good thing. But it's good to see everybody tonight. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40. 40 is the number after 39 and before 41, in case you forgot. Psalm 40. What I thought I'd do tonight would be to, I originally thought that I would take the whole psalm and go over it tonight, but as I, in preparation for this message, I found out that it's going to take a little bit longer time. So I just divided this psalm up into two parts, and we'll do verses 1 through 8 tonight, and next time we'll just finish it up, verses 9 through 17. And tonight we'll just consider the first 8 verses, but we'll read the whole psalm. Let's read, start reading at verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my foot upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, there are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached the righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after me, after my soul, to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate, for a reward of their shame they say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." This is a lovely psalm, and it's classified usually as a messianic psalm by most Bible students and Bible commentators, and we're going to consider the messianic aspects of this psalm tonight, but I also like to pay attention to some of these verses and make a practical application for our lives, because I think this psalm does have some spiritual truth in it that we can put to use in our lives as God's people. And also we can see that the Savior is revealed in this psalm very very clearly and plainly. And first of all, in verse 1, David said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." Have you ever waited patiently for the Lord? You ever done that before? Most of the time when I'm waiting patiently for the Lord, I get impatient. I don't know about you. But David said that he was waiting patiently. I am waiting patiently for the Lord. You know, most of the time we don't want to wait patiently for the Lord, you know. We want to do something. We want to take the bull by the horns and grab hold and go out there and do something. But we don't want to wait patiently for the Lord. That's tough. That's hard for us to do that. And we might say, well, Lord, here it is, October 20th, and, you know, I'm still waiting for you to answer my prayer. I'm still waiting and hoping and looking to you, and nothing's happening. You know, what do you do in a situation like that? Well, David says, wait patiently for the Lord. If you read the Psalms, you'll find out that word wait is used a lot, to wait on the Lord. And most of the time, I consider myself a pretty patient guy, you know, most of the time, especially in Awana on Tuesday night. You got to be patient. But, you know, even the most patient of us are going to get impatient if we have to wait on the Lord. There's a poem written by Ruth Calkin, and she says, Lord, I know there are countless times when I must wait patiently for you. Waiting develops endurance. It strengthens my faith and deepens my dependence upon you. I know you are sovereign God, not an errand boy responding to the snap of my finger. I know your timing is neatly wrapped in your incomparable wisdom, but Lord, you have appointed prayer to obtain answers. Even David the psalmist cried with confident boldness, it is time, O Lord, for you to act. God, on this silent, sunless morning, when I am hedged in on every side, I too cry boldly. You are my Father, and I am your child. So, Lord, could you hurry a little? You know, that's what we want to do. We want the Lord to hurry a little, don't we? And the Lord says, wait patiently. And we say, Lord, hurry. And if we go back and look at the example of our Savior in the Gospels, how patient our Savior was when people cruelly mocked him, how patient he was in the agony of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done, O Father. He was patient as he gave his life on those terrible dark hours on the cross of Calvary. The Son of God was patient. He was patient. He asks us as God's people to wait patiently upon the Lord. And in verse 1 also it says that he inclined unto me. That word inclined means that God turned to me. You know, when we go to the Lord in prayer, he inclines to us. He turns to us to hear. You know, we don't have to knock on God's door and to get him to pay attention to wake up. He's always there right then to hear our prayers. He inclines his ears to us. And not only he inclines his ears to us, he in verse 1 it says that he hears my cry. God hears our prayers. And you know, there's an element of faith involved in this. You know, God not only hears our prayers, but we have to have faith that at some point in time, he will answer. I've been praying for some things for years, for decades. And I don't know about, maybe you've done that too. I haven't gotten an answer yet from the Lord. But I know he will, and in someday, he will answer my prayers. I don't know when that's going to happen. And maybe you're in a situation like that. Maybe you've been praying for months or weeks or maybe even years or maybe even decades and God has not answered your prayer. You may think that God hasn't heard, but he has. He has heard your prayer and he will answer. That's his promise. Our part is waiting and praying. God's part is hearing and answering. And, you know, in our prayers, you know, God is never too early. He's never too late. He's right on time. And we may not understand the delays of God in our life, but we must be like David in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. I waited patiently for the Lord. In verse 2, David continues on. He uses a couple of metaphors here, a horrible pit and miry clay. In verse 2, he said, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my foot upon a rock and established my goings. That word goings can be rendered steps. He established my steps. You know, at one point in our lives, before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we realized it or not, or whether we understood it or not, we were in a horrible pit. And that horrible pit was a pit of sin, of iniquity, of wickedness, a pit of destruction, a pit of despair, a pit of hopelessness, of no return. And some of us, of course, were saved when we were very young children, and we may not have understood that, you know, our standing in Christ before we knew him. Some of us were saved when we were older, and we understand we had to go through a life of sin and wickedness to understand where we were at. And we were in that horrible pit. And we were also in the miry clay, as David says in verse 2. You know, I use that illustration of an animal caught in quicksand. I don't know if you've probably never seen that. I've seen it on TV, you know. I've seen animals caught in quicksand. It seems like that they're struggling to get out, and the more they struggle, the deeper they sink into that quicksand. And it's almost over their heads. And there's nobody to help them. There's nobody to rescue them. The more they struggle, the deeper they go. And, you know, we were caught in that miry clay of sin. You know, the more we struggled, the more desperately we tried to free ourselves, and the more deeper we sank into wickedness and evil. Some of us have been through that. But, you know, there are people today in the world who are in that situation. You and I have been rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you look in the world today, there are brothers and sisters in Christ, there are people out there who are living lives of desperation. They're desperate in their sin. They believe that life has no meaning. There's no hope for them. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. And I recall some years ago of hearing this, either reading about it, hearing on the radio about a man who was sitting at on his kitchen table. He was involved in either drugs or alcohol. And he was sitting there with a loaded gun. And he was staring at that gun. He wanted to pick it up and put it up to his head and pull the trigger. That's where he was at in his life. But he kept delaying. He kept delaying. He was thinking about doing that, of ending it all, because he was so filled with despair. He thought, well, I might as well go ahead and kill myself. That's the only way out. But he cut on the radio, and he heard a man on the radio tell him that Jesus loves him, that Jesus died for him, and the Lord Jesus will forgive him. And right there at the kitchen table, he accepted Christ. He never did use that gun. He was rescued. But you know, there are people out there who may not have heard that gospel account. They're so filled with despair. They're in that horrible pit. They're in the miry clay. But they want to end it all right now. They don't realize that there's a Savior who loves them. There is someone there to rescue them. You and I were rescued out of the horrible pit, the miry clay of wickedness and sin. I can look back in my life and I can see where I came from. It was a pit. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2, or David in verse 2, he says, He brought me up. He brought me up out of that pit, out of that miry clay. He set our feet on a rock. And that rock is Jesus Christ. We have a rock, beloved. And he's our Savior. And He has brought us up out of that pit, that miry clay. He has set our feet upon His rock. And in Psalm 27, verse 5, it says, For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And that's what our Savior has done for us. He has taken us out of the miry pit, the horrible pit, the miry clay, and set us on a rock. And also in verse 3, David continues on. He says, He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said about this phrase, He has put a new song in my mouth. He said that someday we're going to sing a song of justice magnified and grace victorious. Hell subdued and heaven glorified, death destroyed and immortality established, sin overthrown and righteousness resplendent. What a theme for a hymn in that day when our Lord drinketh the red wine new with us all in our Heavenly Father's kingdom. You know, that's a wonderful thing to have, to know that death has been destroyed, that sin has been subdued, righteousness is now resplendent. We'll experience that someday. You know, God will put that new song in our mouth. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll see all the saints of the ages gathered around the throne of God, and they're singing that new song that God has given them. and that song that you and I will sing around the throne of God someday. And the Lord has not only delivered us from that horrible pit, that miry clay, He has put a new song in our mouth, praise to our God. And we can praise God. We as God's children, we can praise Him tonight. But it also says in verse 2 that many will see it. In verse 3, many will see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. You have a progression there. People will see, people will fear, and people will trust. You know, it's interesting that we as believers, we can live our lives with joy. We're experiencing the joy of our salvation. And the people around us, our family members, the people we work with, our classmates, the people in our neighborhood, the people we know, and they know us, and we know them, they can see something in our lives of the joy that we have. You know, when the burdens hit, when the storms in life hit us, and they will, and those burdens are heavy upon us, but yet those people see joy in our lives. How do you handle, they may ask us, well, how do you handle those burdens? How do you, you're going through such hard times, how do you do that? Well, it's not us. We understand it's not us. It's God helping us. It's the Spirit of God strengthening us, putting that new song in our mouth, giving us joy in our hearts. People will see that, and they will want to know, well, how is it that you can withstand all these things? And we tell them, well, I have a Savior. I have a Savior, Jesus Christ, my Lord. He's the one that helps me through these times. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. David says also in verse 4, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. That word blessed means happy, or how happy or very fortunate. That's the word blessed. And that's us. How fortunate and blessed we are to know that we can trust God. People in the world, what do they trust in? You know, what have they got to trust in? They can trust themselves. They can trust their intellect. They can trust their wealth. They can trust their power, their fame, their influence. That's what they're trusting in. The people in the world are trusting in. But you and I, as God's people, we're not trusting in the things that we can see and hear and feel and taste and touch and perceive with our senses. We're trusting in someone we can't see, and that's the Lord. See, the people in the world won't do that. When they'll say, well, you know, if I can't see it or feel it or taste it or touch it, I can't trust it. You and I take a different tact. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote. That's how we lived our lives. And we see in verse 4 that the blessed is a man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud or turn aside to lies. You know, people like to show respect and to the proud, the haughty people of the world, the selfish people, the self-centered people. They're the people that people in the world admire. And that was not the way of our Savior. As Spurgeon said, he gave no honor to dishonorable men, and the haughty were never his favorites. The proud were never the favorites of the Lord Jesus. And what type of people did our Savior respect? You know, who did He show love and compassion and respect to? Well, the poor, the sick, the blind, the crippled, the sinners. That's who the Lord respected. If you read the gospel accounts, you'll see this time after time in the Word that the Lord Jesus Christ, when the people that He came to minister to were the poor, the sick, the blind, the lepers, the people who were the outcasts, the people who had no hope, the sinners of the world. You and I were in that category. Well, we are in that category. We are the sinners of the world. And we were spiritually crippled and lame and blind in our lives. And the Lord Jesus came and ministered to us. You know, people in the world today think that pride is a wonderful attribute. God hates pride. He hates it in the world, and He hates it in your life and in my life. God hates pride. And the people who are filled with pride will never, ever humble themselves before the Lord Jesus. They just won't do that. They refuse to do it. But I know that at one time you and I maybe have thought about that in our lives before we knew the Savior. And yeah, I heard a friend of mine say years ago before he was saved, somebody told me, was witnessing to him, and this man said, "I'll never bow the knee to anybody. I'll never bow the knee to God." But he did. He bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. And he said he was glad he did it. And in verse 4, "Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." You know, that turn aside to lies, you know, I could get started on some things that are going on this political season about some of the lies I've been hearing and seeing and watching. But don't get me started on that. I don't want to talk about that. And it's amazing. But, you know, if you read the book of Proverbs, you'll see in one of the chapters in Proverbs that says that there are six things which the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Lying lips is one of those things that God hates. And, you know, we have to be careful. We have to be careful as God's people that we're truthful not only with each other, but we're truthful with the unsaved, non-Christian world. Because they're watching. They're watching. You know, they're watching to catch you and me in a lie. And if they do, they're going to point the finger at you. You know, well, you know, there's Earl. He says he's a Christian. He lied to me the other day. You know, we have to be careful that we don't turn aside to lies. And there are people in the world that do that. But we as God's people should be careful about that. And in verse 5, David continues on. He says, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy faults which are to usward." There are two things mentioned in verse 5 by David. There's God's works and God's faults. "Many are thy wonderful works." You know, if you think about the work of creation, the splendor of the natural world that so wonderfully points to a divine creator, a creator of all things. I recall when I was a child, about 9, 10, or 11 years old, I used to like to, on a summer's night, lay out in the backyard and look up into the sky and see all those stars up there. That's the incredible beauty of that on a clear night, a moonless night. And even in my child's mind, I knew there had to be a divine creator to put all that stuff up there. I didn't know the Lord then. I didn't understand who God was at that time. I didn't know anything about the Bible. But I knew instinctively in my mind, in my child's heart, that somebody put that up there. It had to be a divine creator. And we can see the works of God in the natural world, but we can also see the works of God in our salvation experience. The work of God on the work of our Savior on the cross. We can see that. We can see the works of God in our lives. Look at the thing. Search back in your memory since the time you've been saved, known the Lord Jesus, and think about all those times that God has met your needs and all those wonderful things He's done for you. Even when the burdens were so heavy that you thought you were going to fall, yet God was there. He, with His wonderful works, could be seen by you and me so clearly in our lives as we walk with the Lord and we see Him working in our lives as God's people. How wonderful that is, to see the wonderful works of God. And David also says in verse 5, he mentions God's thoughts. "They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Do you know that God is thinking of you? You ever thought about that? You can't see God, you know. You can't see Him. You know, even when you and I are not conscious of God's presence, even when we're not thinking of God, even when we're asleep or whatever, God is constantly thinking about you, brothers, sisters in Christ. He's thinking about us at all times. And those thoughts, if you take the thoughts that God has for you as an individual and try to calculate them, they're uncalculable. They're beyond number. You can't put a number on the thoughts that God gives toward us, toward you, and toward me. And it's a wonderful thing to know that, you know, God has these thoughts. He's thinking about us. There's no computer disk, no CD, no storage device that contain the thoughts of God, that can hold these thoughts in a number that you and I can understand. God's thoughts toward us are beyond numbering. They're beyond numbering. But He is thinking of you every single minute of every single day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. God is constantly thinking of you and me. That's amazing. I don't think we can really understand that. That's a hard concept to understand. God thinking of us, you know, how do we know what, you know, what kind of thoughts is God thinking? Well, we have to go to the Scriptures and, you know, read the Word of God and find out. And we could find out some things of how and in what way God is thinking of us. But He always is. He is always thinking of us. God's thoughts are toward you and me constantly every day. Now in verses 6 through 8, and time is moving on here, we'll just look at verse 6 and end up there. In verse 6 it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." In verses 6 through 8, it's talking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, actually, on the cross. David uses the word of sacrifice and offering. And in verse 6 is interesting because the wording says, "Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, and burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." And, you know, we're thinking, well, in the Old Testament, doesn't God require a sin offering? Doesn't He require burnt offerings and that type of thing? Well, I think this is referring to the fact that God views all the sacrifices of the Old Testament as a temporary solution for sin. You know, the sacrifices in the Old Testament never took away sin permanently. And all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, as we understand it, points to the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And, you know, that's the sacrifice that we're concerned about. Jews today would tell you, well, wait a minute now. We follow the Old Testament. It says that we're supposed to make a sacrificial offering for sin. Our sin as a Jewish person must be atoned for. And that's true up to that point. But God has made a sacrifice for sin, you know, the one and only sacrifice for sin. You know, why keep a candle burning when the sun rises? You know, if you light a candle in the darkness, what's the use of having that candle burn in the daytime when you can see? And, you know, the Jewish people don't understand that there is only one sacrifice for sin, and that's the person of Christ. They don't recognize Him as their Savior, as their Messiah, unless they personally come to know the Lord Jesus, as there many Jews have, some Jews have. But, you know, we need to understand that there's only one sacrifice for sins. And in Hebrews 10, it makes it so clear to us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. I'll find it here in a minute. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Look at verse 12, or listen to verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." One sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice. Isn't it great to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one and only sacrifice for our sins? We don't have to go out and get a bull or a lamb or a sheep or a goat, kill it, shed its blood, put it on an altar and burn it up. We don't have to do that anymore. Thank God. We don't have to make an animal sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ was our sacrifice. He was our sacrifice for the one sin offering for the world. And we can be grateful for that. Our time is up, and we'll pick it up next time with verse 7 in Psalm 40.